We're studying the profound impact that faith has as it turns into deep conviction. And there are a number of basic Christian convictions that you and I need to consciously adopt if we're going to see our lives changed by our faith. Today we summarize one in a very simple fashion, as we often do, and the summary is that God is always right. God is always right. And this conviction really is about divine guidance and how I know what to do at any given point in time, in any given situation. I think the person who can help us see how God guides his people well is Joseph. Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. Joseph was chosen by God to become a picture of the promised Savior, even Christ Jesus. God determined to save Abraham's family from pending disaster and thus protect the family's line that one day would result in the Lord himself, in his birth at Bethlehem. Fulfilling that destiny required that Joseph follow God's guidance. Oh, but the temptations he encountered along the way. Today we're going to see how temptation and guidance are inextricably intertwined. Please listen to the first 20 verses of Genesis chapter 39.
Hear the reading of God's word. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined.
A famine was coming. A famine was coming. An unexpected famine preceded by years of prosperity that would plunge the whole Mediterranean, Eastern Mediterranean, into a huge depression. Think of the stock market crash of 1929. Like an undetected, slow-moving tsunami, that portion of the world would soon meet a hungry death. In great cities, thousands would die. In Beersheba, in southern Canaan, there was pitifully little vegetation in the best season, so the covenant family of Abraham didn't have a chance. And yet they had to survive. They had to. God chose one family to function as a conduit of salvation to all nations. And the Old Testament is their story. It is their genealogy. It is their history. The Old Testament tells us how God preserved that family, which later grew into a nation. And as this terrible famine began to cook in Earth's atmosphere, the Lord God initiated his plan to preserve his covenant people. It involved Joseph, beloved son of Jacob, Jacob, the man whose name would be changed to Israel. And it was God's desire, it was God's intent and purpose to raise up Joseph as a type or a model of Christ, whose greater salvation would later fulfill all the promises of the covenant of grace. Joseph knew that God had called him to a very special purpose early in life. He knew that. He was given particular insight into God's mind, a form of prophecy of that day. But there's no indication that Joseph understood any of the details of his own role. Quite the contrary, for him, life was completely out of control. The favor that he received from his father Jacob, the favor that he received from God, led to the worst form of sibling rivalry. Now, you may have a hard time tolerating your younger brother or your older sister, but hopefully you wouldn't sell them into slavery. That's what Joseph's brothers did. Now, they wanted to kill him, but they ended up just finding an Ishmaelite caravan passing by, sold him into slavery. They took him down to Egypt, and there he became a slave in the household of one Potiphar, the chief of the Pharaoh's guards. Well, Joseph could not control the events of his life. The only thing he could do was to follow God's lead. The only thing he could do to follow God's lead was to take the next step that was obviously before him. So he concentrated simply on becoming the very best slave he could on a day-to-day basis. And he became such a faithful and good slave that Potiphar ended up entrusting to him his entire household. Well, that's when things really got complicated, as we have in our text. Remember that line from The Graduate? Something like, "Gee, Mrs. Robinson, if I didn't know better, I'd say you were trying to seduce me." Potiphar's wife was bored. And with her husband gone so much, she wanted to play. And the text reads as if she was used to getting her way, and it probably wasn't the first time. What a temptation for a healthy young man. The fun of sex and the implied promise that it would do his career no harm. How would this decision impact God's design for his life? Well, Joseph really didn't know. I suppose he could have moped and thought, you know, if being an Egyptian slave is the best God can do, what difference would this make? But he didn't do that. He assumed that God was leading him. He assumed God was leading him for good. And the only way he could follow God was one step of obedience at a time. That's all he could do. And in this instance, the next step was positively obvious. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And even more than a matter of personal piety on his part, he'd be doing such a horrible thing to his master, be disloyal. He knew it was wrong. And as a result of being faithful like that, Joseph was thrown into jail. Thrown into jail. Well, how would rotting in jail help Joseph get any closer to God's purposes for him? He didn't know. So he decided he would just follow God one step at a time. He couldn't chart a course for the distant future. So he tried very hard to obey God every day, every single day, just where he was. So he became not just a model prisoner, he became a helpful one. He used his considerable management skills so well that he became the warden's helper, a person of considerable influence in the prison system. Well, in his capacity as a warden's helper, he heard of the dreams of two men, two servants of Pharaoh serving time in prison. And Joseph, of course, was gifted in interpreting dreams. It was a form of prophecy. And so he said, well, I can tell you what's going to happen. You're going to be released and go back to your position and restored, and you're going to have your head cut off. And that's what happened. It's exactly what happened. Well, 2 years later, 2 years later, the man who had been released saw that his Pharaoh was deeply troubled by a dream. The king was convinced God was trying to speak to him, but he didn't know what he was saying, didn't understand the dream. So, this former prisoner remembered Joseph, and he sent for him. And Joseph interpreted the dream to reveal an approaching famine of huge proportion and how Egypt could prepare for it so as to survive and prosper. Joseph became the early warning system for this tsunami of a disaster. And Pharaoh not only liked Joseph's plan to avoid the famine, he gave him almost unlimited authority to implement it. So before long, Joseph became one of the highest officials in the administration, in perfect position, of course, to save his Hebrew family from extinction. God's wonderful plan for Joseph came to pass brilliantly, came to pass wonderfully. Not because Joseph devised some clever scheme to attain it, but simply because one small step at a time, in every decision of obedience, whether small or great, he lived by the conviction, God is always right. God is always right. God is always right. There's no indication that Joseph was perfect in his obedience. But if he had chosen on that day to sleep with Potiphar's wife, his position in that family might have remained secure. He might have kept a nice life. But he never would have been thrown into prison, which was the only place he could have become known to the man who later recommended him to Pharaoh. Without realizing it, he would have been trading a place in the Egyptian court for some illicit sex. And he would be forfeiting his role in saving his Hebrew family so that one day Jesus Christ could be born. God would have used somebody else, but he would have forfeited his place. This story reminds us that God has a plan. He has a calling for each one of his children in Christ. Not equally grandiose, but equally divine in its design. A plan for how each of us can be blessed by becoming a blessing, taking part with what God is doing in this age, and work alongside of Jesus Christ wherever God has placed us. For we are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He has designed a whole lot of good things that we could accomplish, each one of us. This is part of the Christian conviction and hope. Not only can God bless me, but the blessing he has in mind for me is not some small self-centered thing for me to enjoy. It's something bigger than myself. It's a way to glorify him by blessing others, and I get blessed alongside. God has actually designed specific ways that my life can shine. And the level of blessing is not for me to define. We didn't create ourselves. God creates us at his pleasure. He designs our personalities. He designs our strengths. He places us in whatever family he wishes, in whatever century he wishes, defining all of our opportunities. How will my strengths and my opportunities flow together to reveal the best ways that I can glorify God? Well, we don't know until the situations present themselves and we're there, ready. God knows, but he's not telling. The secret things, Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. God does not reveal to most of us ahead of time the exact nature of the part that he's written for us to play in bringing him eternal glory. The works he's prepared in advance for us to do, whether raising a nation from calamity or raising a beautiful ministry in a local church or raising one single child for Christ who will go on to do other great things. We will know what God has designed for us when we see it. And discovering your own unique calling, that's one of the great adventures for the believer. Not that you're going to be forced to play your own glorious role. We aren't speaking here of God's sovereign decrees. It's our choice whether or not to do these good works. And if we refuse, God will find another way to glorify himself in our generation. You remember our study of Esther? If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But who knows but that you have come to this position for such a time as this. No, I'm not talking about God's sovereign decrees. I'm talking about the good works he's designed for us to be able to accomplish for him. Things dependent on our spiritual gifts and our talents and our place in history and our family and our church and in the issues of the day. The scope of our works may not be as grand as Joseph's, but it doesn't matter because they're wonderful and they glorify him and they are what we literally were made for, designed for. How do we find these works? How do we attain our potential? How do we find the path that leads to the fulfillment of God's purposes for us? That is what guidance is all about. That is what guidance is all about. But most people aren't the slightest bit interested in that kind of divine guidance. They have no idea that God would enable them to accomplish things of eternal value today. Because most folks are sold a bill of goods by a world that has no room for God. A world that takes good and pleasant things of life and tears them out of their divinely ordained sockets and makes them ends in themselves. The sex, for example, discussed in this text is an obvious example. The world rips sex out of its socket of childbearing and family stability and makes it an end in itself. It points to sex and 100 other good things ripped out of proper context, turns them into golden calves, and says, "Behold your gods that bring you salvation, worship them." God is all for sex. He invented it. He's all for the hundreds of things that the world has ripped apart to worship in isolation. But none of those good things make for an adequate purpose in life. Education and a good job, influence, a good salary. None of those things are of any value when they're grabbed as a substitute for God's glory. Oh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. Let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. But the world has taken the good things and exalted them in place of God's glory. Even Christians, we make this mistake. And we can let our kids leave home thinking that the goal of life is to get a good job so they can have lots of things and security, even though Jesus said, "I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Life is more important than food. And the body is more important than clothes." It's not that the things are unimportant, we've got to have them in their proper place and for their proper purpose. But so many of us have just forgotten. They have no idea what Jesus is talking about. We've lost track of the more important things in life. And when that happens, then the idea of divine guidance gets all fouled up. It ceases to be a transformation and renewing of our mind to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasant, and perfect will. And instead, it becomes a seeking on our part of some divine shortcut to pursue our substitute goals. A shortcut to get good things which are of no eternal value in themselves. We want God to give us guidance to the goals we devise, rather than follow God to discover the goals He has designed for us. Oh, how easy it would have been for Joseph to exchange God's good, pleasing, and perfect will for something so much less. He could have had sex with Potiphar's wife. Maybe he could have spent many secret hours in bed with her over the years. And maybe maintained a cushy job in Potiphar's employ. And he certainly would have avoided jail. And with it, any opportunity to become second in command in Egypt, with the power to save his family and keep the promise of salvation alive for millions, including you and me. Now you may say, "Pastor, how in the world could Joseph have known all that God was going to do in that prison?" And the point is, he couldn't have known. He wasn't supposed to know ahead of time. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. It's the things that are revealed that we follow. That's what we follow. Joseph didn't have to know God's secret plans to bless him. All Joseph had to do was follow what he knew to be God's will. One step of obedience at a time. God is always right, and God is always right. One step at a time. Now, the point, of course, is not that if we make some mistake or one sin, we're going to lose God's perfect will. It doesn't work that way. The point is, however, that our small daily choices to follow God, that is what guidance is all about. That's what it's all about. Guidance is not focusing on what we don't know. Guidance is not focusing on what we feel like we want at that moment. Guidance is focusing on what we do know God wants because He's revealed it. And these seemingly small choices are far more important than we may think. Only later, after we have followed God in obedience for 100, 200, 300 small steps, maybe over many years, can we begin to see a pattern of where God's taking us. You know, it wasn't until God had exalted Joseph to immense power in Egypt and used him to save thousands of Egyptian lives, not until Joseph saw his brothers, the ones that sold him into slavery, arrive in Egypt looking for food, not until then did he realize what God had done. And he said, "Oh, don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here. because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5, there'll be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me here ahead of you to preserve a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So it wasn't you who sent me here at all. It was God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of Egypt. How did Joseph get there? By adopting his own goals and doing whatever it took to achieve them? Or by assuming at every step that God is guiding me to something good and moving toward that goal just by assuming in every single decision, God is always right. God is always right. God has placed a treasure, Christian. He has placed a treasure on the path of righteousness that he has laid out for each one of us. There is a treasure on that path for each one of us. For some of us, it's a large treasure. Others have smaller ones. But in each case, it's something of real value, eternal value. Now, if I disregard God's clearly marked path and just set off on my own to follow any worldly dreams of conquest that I may have, I will find little and I will not be able to keep what little I find. But if I just stay on God's path, I will find a treasure suitable, designed for me. And what is that path? It is called the law. The Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, all the teaching of Scripture, all the will of God that the Holy Spirit prompts out of love from my heart to do. These things that have been revealed, like not committing adultery, these same things will guide each one of us along our own path, because I'm going to apply them to my family and my career and my ministry, and you'll apply them to yours. Now, of course, as we travel, we're going to be tempted. We're going to be tempted with sin. Tempted not only in the more abstract and terrible sense of doing evil, but also tempted in the specific personal sense to swerve off the path to my treasure. Off the path that leads to fulfilling our purpose of glorifying God with the lives that he gave us and designed us for. You never know. You never know which decisions are going to have unseen, huge consequences. May seem small at the moment. Could be big down the road. Joseph was tempted to sin against God, against Potiphar, and against his wife, and thus leave the path the way God was guiding him. And if he'd chosen to sin on that day, he wouldn't have been cast into jail where God had the treasure waiting. Wouldn't have got it. Joseph didn't know where the treasure was. He wasn't expected to know. All he had to know was how to find it. Just assume in every decision, God is always right, and follow him. In this, Joseph was a type of Christ, wasn't he? It was God's plan for Jesus to be the Savior pointed to in the Old Testament. And to accomplish that, all Jesus had to do was to obey his Father. Who would think, though, that becoming the great hero would involve that, would involve the cross? As a man, Jesus struggled with that decision because he was sane. If there's any other way, take this agony from me. Satan even tempted him to consider other ways. But in the end, Jesus knew that the only question, when it was all boiled down, is that his Father was right. His Father was right, always right. The only question was obedience, and obedience would lead to glory. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that is why God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For all eternity, Jesus will glorify God more than any other. Because when the hard decision he had to be made, he didn't exchange his Father's will for a poor substitute of earthly comfort. He just chose the way of obedience. Your will be done. You're always right. Christian, guidance is what your life is about. It's what your life is about every day. You may not think of divine guidance that way. You may be fooled into thinking that you only need guidance when you want to get from A to B. When you pick out a goal for yourself and you want to ask God how to get there. But that's not what guidance is. guidance is not some heavenly OnStar service. This is God speaking. How can I help you? It's not some heavenly operating system. Where do you want to go today? What Joseph teaches us is that guidance is not something that we initiate. It's not a heavenly map quest in which you punch in your destination and get driving instructions. Guidance is something God initiates. Guidance is something God initiates. He initiated it when in his workmanship he created you in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared in advance for you to do. The scripture says, "The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside quiet waters. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." You don't have to get your shepherd to guide you. That's what he does. It's what he's doing right now. You're not supposed to go up to the shepherd and say, I'm not sure which way. I think I want to go over that hill now. No, you just follow your shepherd in paths of righteousness. But shepherd, I don't know where to go. I don't know which way to go to get those. Well, why don't you just follow me? Follow me. Oh, beware, Christian. Beware the temptation to dwell on how you wish God would bless you. Because when you do, it is so easy to fall into temptation and to exchange God's treasure for something so much less. The temptation is to trade what God has planned to accomplish through me to his glory for whatever I feel would make me happy right now. Is that a good trade? Is that a good trade? Imagine if Joseph had done that. You ask any young man with raging hormones what he feels like he wants, and you may not get a particularly spiritual answer. Joseph didn't fall for that trick. He didn't try to renegotiate what he wanted in life. What he wanted in life was what God had designed for him. That's what he wanted in life. And so for him, God is always right. I'm following him, regardless of the consequences. I'm just going to follow him. I'm going to follow to get what he has. Imagine life as a game show. Behind door number one, we have God's design. I mean, his design for how you can be a blessing. Door number one remains covered. To claim it, you got to choose to walk over to it and open it up, and then it's yours. And that walkway is obedience to God's revealed will. It's his law. Just walk on that path, and you will discover what God has planned for you. It'll be yours. On the other hand, we can, from a distance, throw back the curtain on door number two to reveal a new car. And you can see it gleaming in this powerful V6 engine, sporty lines, but economical, estimated retail value of $28,500. And you can have it. You can have it by choosing to ignore God's law, ignore the path of righteousness, and just do whatever you have to do to go over there and get the key. Hey, look, I bought a new car once. It's fun. It's a good thing. But would I really want to trade all that God has prepared for me for a new car or a living room suite or a trip to Bahamas or illicit sex? Would I really want to trade that? It's true, door number one is covered, and you know, you go through there, and it might lead to prison. It might lead to some other form of difficult obedience. Yes, it might. But if it does, that is where you're going to find your treasure. Christian, don't fall into the temptation of trading away God's design for something much less. How about this? Instead of frantically seeking God's guidance on occasion to get from A to B, why not assume that God is guiding you? Why not assume that every day, no matter what? Just assume God is guiding me. Right now, to where? Well, you know, that's the secret. That's in the shepherd's mind. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. He knows where the green pastures are. But the things revealed, they belong to us so we can follow, the words of this law. God is guiding you, Christian. He hasn't specified the exact location, and he hasn't warned you about some of the difficult terrain because he doesn't want to scare you. But the next step, that is right in front of you. That is right in front of you. And if you're honest, and if you allow his word to saturate your soul, you know what the next step is. You know what it is. And it may not be glamorous. How glamorous was it for Joseph to work to be an excellent Egyptian slave? How glamorous was it to be in prison and work hard to be an excellent prisoner? In our text, Joseph could have left the path for something more glamorous. But he decided to live by the conviction God is always right. And by staying on that path, he found the good works that God had prepared in advance for him to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we find Joseph's story so amazingly contemporary. Temptations to stray from the path of righteousness in sexual and career-oriented ways, it's so common. It's amazing to read it here in such an ancient story. We shudder to think of how Joseph could have allowed himself to be tempted off the path. We know you would have preserved Israel in some other way, but he would have missed so much, and we would have missed this wonderful example. And instead, Joseph became a model of Christ for us, points us to him. In his obedience, we see the deliverance of Jacob's family. And Father, in the obedience of your son, we see the eternal salvation of your entire family in this world. And so we're so thankful for him that if he had strayed, there wouldn't have been a plan B. But he learned obedience as a son. And because he became obedient unto death, we will praise him and we will know you forever. Oh, Lord God, would you give us confidence in your revealed word? Let it be the sure foundation of our souls, able to sustain our resolve through the trials of fire and flood. And Lord, even if your word does not disclose the location of the green pastures and quiet waters, Lord, may it always be to us a lamp to light the next few steps. We pray in Christ.